If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. We are looking at the 11th chapter, beginning with the 11th verse. As we begin each Lord's Day worship with a reminder that we are here that we might, by God's grace, meet with God to hear Him speak and to speak to Him. This is the part wherein God speaks to us, His people. So as we go to the text, Romans 11:11, remind you that this is the Word of God, and I urge you to give attention to it. Hear now God's Word, Romans 11:11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, though through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches to the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as that I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order that somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If their dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true, though they were broken off because of their unbelief. For you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note, then, the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You again asking that You would speak to us through Your Word. We are a needy people. We need to hear Your voice. We need to understand that which You have said. And so we pray for the preaching, that it would not only be faithful, but communicate well. We pray for the hearing, that Your Spirit would take these words which are said and make use of them, that You would shape each of us more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be made like Him, that You would be honored, we pray, that we would be nourished and fed, we pray. These things we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, it's been a couple of weeks since we have been in the book of Romans, once with my being sick and out last Lord's Day, and then we took a week off from the series to address an issue, the topic of baptism it was. But as we look at the text today, I just want to remind you of a couple of things before we jump into our text for today. First of all, if you look at the beginning of the chapter in verses 1 through 10, we might summarize that as the question being asked, has God rejected Israel? So the Apostle Paul is preaching a salvation for the Gentiles. He is talking about how Israel had become pushed to the side, and the question would come up amongst the Jews and Gentiles as well. So does that mean that there is no longer a place for Israel? Has God rejected and cast out Israel altogether? And so the answer for that was no, but He has hardened them, and that the majority have not embraced the Messiah. So as he begins this chapter, he reminds us that there are those who have, though not rejected, they have been pushed to the side, and God continues to work with a remnant, a remnant that is made up of Jew and Gentile. In the text that we're looking at today, the conversation continues. The question is asked, well, what about the future? What's happening in the future? We see what's going on now. We see how God has hardened Israel's heart, how God has opened the gospel door to the Gentiles. But how will this play out in times to come? Well, there are a number of things that might be said in instructing us in this matter. First of all, through Israel's fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles, that as Israel has rejected the Messiah, you see the pattern over and over again of the Apostle Paul and even Peter himself, who would speak to the Jews, and when the Jews would not hear, they would move on and address the Gentiles. And of course, you know the Gentiles, that's us. Everybody who wasn't a Jew was a Gentile, so the two categories of humanity given at that point of time. And so, Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it is necessary for the word of God to be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judged yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning now to the Gentiles. In 14:1, now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way as there might be a great number of Jews that believed, and Greeks as well. In Acts 18, and when they were opposed and reviled, he shook off his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. In 28:28 of the book of Acts as well, therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Now, if you were an astute reader of the Old Testament, you would not have been caught off guard by this pronouncement of the gospel being sent to the Gentiles. Over and over again, the prophets continued to speak of the Messiah's coming and the manner in which that coming would affect the nations, that the nations would be gathered to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The nations would bow their knees before God. It has always been about the whole world. It's not that God at some point in time was just kind of chugging along with the Jewish community and thought, you know, this isn't working out really good. Maybe I should include some other folks in this. It's kind of like, you know, no one showing up at the party, let's invite more people. But that was not what took place. That was not it at all. It has always been that God's intention was to lay before his church the Great Commission, that it should be for the Jews and the Gentiles. It should be for Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the world. Gentile salvation also, as we will note in this text over and over again, it is designed to make the Jews jealous. Now, typically we think of jealousy as being something which is negative, but essentially the jealousy in this case was that the gospel being brought into the life of the Gentile community and the benefits of that covenant relationship beginning to boil out from their lives and their community, to see God working in them in such a great way, a way which was prophesied in the Old Testament. And then it was that they would not only see the salvation of God, but that they would see it happening amongst the Gentiles, and they would think, man, it would be great if we could embrace that, if we could have that, if that were ours, that which was promised to them, and yet they had rejected. The Lord, through the Gentiles, brings up an awakening or an opportunity for an awakening that they might see that, hey, this is really great. This thing that the Gentiles are going through, we need some of that. Of course, we know it was not largely the case. Gentile salvation was designed to make the Jews jealous. It's another place where we find Romans 8:28 kind of working itself out in a variety of different ways. Here it was that which would normally have been thought of as being bad, the rejection of the Jews, is turned about by God in such a way as that they are caused to see the goodness of God in the life of the Gentiles so that they might return to their Savior. Israel's fullness will bring a greater richness. That's what the text is driving us to. And so if I might, let me read again for you the first two verses of our text and we'll jump into it. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Paul is making a simple explanation concerning how things are good when men believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He lays before them this thought and this contemplation. Don't you see that if the Jews being rejected, or the Jews rejecting the Messiah, the Jews being pushed to the side, if that turns out to be something that is good for the people of God, then how much better would it be for all of humanity if those who had been given the Messiah's promise, if those who were Jews, those who had grown up in the covenant, how much better if they actually believed? If their unbelief is good for the Gentile, how much better would their belief be for the Gentile and for the whole world, in fact? And so the apostle explains this by, in verse 11, reminding us that grace, the grace that works for envy, works unto more grace. It caused, it's like a great banner or a sign or a declaration of some kind or another laid before the Jewish world. Look, that which you have rejected is a lovely thing. That which you have pushed away from yourself is something that is precious. It is all that you have desired that you might have. It is not for a final fall as an occasion for envy and a return to see the blessings of grace as they see reconciliation to God and man, forgiveness, love, joy, peace. This is what Paul wanted the Jews to see. He was not thinking in his mind, oh, they should have done what I did. They should have followed my example. They should have listened to my preaching. They should have responded to my preaching. They should have done all these things which I told them to do. I told them and they wouldn't listen. That is not it at all. The Apostle Paul is crying out, oh, that they would see that which the heart of man longs for and cherishes most, that man and woman or child might walk with God and might have peace with God, might have fellowship with God. If they might see that in the Gentile community, how sweet that would be if they could see that and be jealous. If they could see that and think, oh, if I could walk with God in that way, that would be a sweet and a dear thing. And so the jealousy that was intended was a jealousy towards good. The unbelieving Jews were taught to long for these things. They were told over and over again, and even though their understanding of it was errant, they still had a concept or an idea that they were God's people, and they got to walk with God, and they got the blessings of God. Now, they turned away from that when they turned away from the Messiah, but still that was in their DNA. You're the people of God. If they could see the Gentiles forming in such a way as that they were seen as the people of God, they might, perhaps Paul would say, they might be jealous and want some of that, want that peace with God. This grace was intended to encourage grace. If unbelief is good, Paul says, then belief is better. If that which is wretched, if that which is obnoxious, if that which is contrary to the will of God, if that might be used for good, how much better can good be used for good? How much better would it be that Jew and Gentile alike would stand before God as the people of God, the covenant people of God together? How much better for the world would it be if that were the case? Grace, to encourage grace. Salvation by grace was seen in every corner of the earth as the only salvation and as the evidence that works don't work. Paul has laid before us over and over again that proposition, works don't work. The works that are done to buy or earn your salvation are not helpful. They do not buy anything. But in this case, as he writes to us, he presses upon us the need to see that it is by grace and by grace alone. This is what the Gentiles had. This is what you ought to have. In verses 13 through 16, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentile. Of course, this is Paul, Paul made it his business to accuse and to prosecute and to kill when possible those who were professing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ of the Jewish community. He saw them as those who had rejected their God and their Savior. But he writes to them saying this, "Now I am speaking to the Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. And if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so also is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so also is the branches, or are the branches." The rejection in order that Paul here was a minister to the Gentiles in order that the Gentiles might find salvation in God, that the salvation that the Jews had not found. The apostle writes in 2:41 of Acts, "So those who received the word were baptized, and there were many added, about 3,000 souls, praising God and having favor with the people. And the Lord added to the number that day those who were being saved." In 6:7, again, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests also were obedient to the faith. What we see played out in the early part of the book of Acts is a salvation that, first of all, began with the Jews, but a salvation that in chapter 11 of the book of Acts begins to expand into the Gentiles. Everything was going along great and smooth and without any controversy, more or less, as long as it was just Jews getting saved. But then God begins to expand this, and the gospel goes out to the Gentiles. Peter has his little experience with the blanket being let down with all manner of animals on it. And Paul, in chapter 9, is called to be the minister of the Gentiles, that the gospel might be seen so that in seeing they might believe. Paul wanted the Jews to see what the Gentiles had begun to see. He wanted them to see the gospel and its beauty as it played out in the lives of men throughout the world. It's a little book I've recommended. You can have it all. It's not the same thing as Joel Osteen's The Best Life Now. It's a little booklet that we provide. You're welcome to take one. They're on the tables in the narthex. A simple explanation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that sort of fleshes it out as far as what it's like to be a Christian, what being a Christian is like. And a number of the things that pop up in that just remind me of the beauty of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is lovely about walking with God and knowing God. That you can know Him and understand Him. That you can have contact with Him, conversations with Him, that you can understand who you are. You can see yourself as a sinner and yet see yourself as a child of God at the same time. You can understand not only the idea of forgiveness as a concept, but you see it as that which has become part of who you are. You have been forgiven for your sins by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've become a child of God. You've experienced all things working together for good. It rearranges the way you see life. That everything does indeed work together for good, because God is moving all things in my life towards that final and ultimate end where I stand before Him made whole. We learn contentment in life circumstances. We live in an age of great greed and self-centeredness, and yet the gospel shifts us to a way of thinking wherein we understand that God has provided all that we need in life. He has taken care of us. He provides us that which will satisfy us now and forever. We have wisdom that comes from the Word of God. We have instruction. We have a perspective of the world that is based upon what God says is right, what God says is good, what God says is necessary. We have something of an understanding of the purpose of life. Now, all these things are still marked with our flesh. We still struggle in our depravity. We still fall short of God's glory. And yet, we understand that life is about more than going to work and having a weekend. We understand that life is about the worship of God and the honoring of God and a life that goes on forever and ever. We are participants together in a body of people who are capable of having the happiest life possible upon this earth. Now, you might argue with that and say, well, I've been on Facebook and people there are a lot happier than I am. Well, I'm very sorry that if you've not already picked up on this, people sometimes exaggerate and perhaps even lie a little bit about how wonderful life is. Life is made good and rich by virtue of the fact that God dwells within us by His Spirit, that He provides all that is necessary for life and godliness, that He cares for us and loves us, and that He gives us a fellowship that is not only within our family, but within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this assurance that this living God will welcome us when we die. That's the kind of stuff that ought to be bubbling up in your Christian life, that when folks around you, the folks that know you, look at you and say, yeah, he's weird. You should hear some of the stuff that guy believes. Sovereignty of God, who ever heard of that? Or the gospel of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone? That's awful narrow-minded, but what they can't shake is the apologetic of a holy and godly and loving life. And so the Apostle Paul, as he speaks about the Jews being made envious of the Gentiles, it is a good application for us also to understand that the very nature of our walk with Christ ought to be something which, though as strange as it is, and I have from a number of times, from a number of people over the years, heard people reference our church, not this particular church, but the Presbyterian church as a whole, a confessional Presbyterian church, with such terms as, aren't they a little bit like a cult? The answer is no. A little reading would solve that problem. Yes, we are a little weird. We don't fit in with the world in a variety of different ways. We're okay with that. But that which we should, as a lifestyle and as a life before the world, ought to manifest over and over again, is that we love God. We love each other. We love the truth and the Bible. We love being part of a household of faith, and we love being part of God's household. We love the privilege of contentment, that we can be satisfied. We don't always have to have the newest toy. We can live in contentment in this fallen world. We love knowing life is about something, and we love being able to live our lives for that purpose, for that end. And we love the fact that one day we have reason to believe that God will speak to us and say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. We love having a good end in this life. And so as the apostle speaks concerning these Jew and Gentile relationships, as he writes concerning the Jews and their relationship with God, he says, yeah, but my desire is that the Gentile salvation will not only be the salvation of the Gentiles, but will also be the salvation of the Jews, as they see laid out and played out before them the nature of true faith in God. This envy is a good envy, good for the Jews to have and good for our neighbors to have, concerning our faith in Christ and the way we walk. Paul's delight was the salvation of the Gentiles, and his hope was the salvation of the Jews, and his aim was the salvation of Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the world. So, in these two verses, we're reminded of the rejection and its purpose, that rejection had its purpose, and the purpose was that the Jews might be able to see, once the table was cleared, so to speak, they might be able to see the nature of this saving work which they had rejected, and that they might run to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. If then the Gentiles benefit from this, how much more so will also the Jews benefit from this? Their reconciliation was not just a means to an end. It was not that the Gentiles were there just as sort of a fill-in gap. Okay, we're going to save some Gentiles now just to kind of get Jews stirred up, but not such a big deal. We're just making use of them on the way. They were not simply a means to an end. They were a means as well as an end. It was God's purpose from the very beginning to bring about a salvation and a work of His kingdom upon this earth that would include Jew and Gentile and people throughout the world. If rejection was their path to reconciliation, then acceptance will be from life to death. acceptance will be life from the dead, the full richness of being raised up in Christ. If the branch and the cake are holy, we are told, because the root and the lump are holy, then the whole is to be seen as holy. The root and the branch refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is, the whole of the people of God, the elect. And election, as Peter speaks of it, is an election that includes people from every tongue and tribe and nation, the elect of the human race. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Peter's not talking to the Jewish community. He's talking to the Christians of the New Testament era, mixed with Jew and Gentile together. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of the darkness and into the marvelous light. And so he reminds us that reconciliation, if that is to be the case, is to be the case by which the gospel is laid out before the people of God, and their seeing, their being jealous is a means by which they might be stirred up and return to the gospel, return to the Messiah, return to Christ. And in verses 17 through 24, this little allegory that is laid before us of the olive tree reminds us of two things that we address as we close up the text. Verses 17 through 24 to begin with, looking at 17 through 22 to begin with, reading again from the text. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant. Wonder why he mentions that. Kind of expect there were some arrogant thinkers. They were thinking, Jews missed the boat. We're smart. We figured it out. We believed. All about us. Do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For God, if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, the severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness is provided you a continue, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Paul just hones right into this little bit of an arrogant attitude towards the work of God in their lives, wherein they might say, yes, we believed. However, the Jews, they didn't believe. And Paul says, well, remind me now, how was it that you found a place in this olive tree? It was by the fact that the Jews were cut off. And remind me how it is that you have come to be grafted in. Was it by your clean living and smart brains and faithfulness to some standard? No, it was by faith in Christ and Christ alone. And so, do not be arrogant in this matter. The picture, this allegory that is laid before us, is one of the olive tree. It's kind of a backwards allegory. It appears at first that the new branches are the branches from the wild bush or wild tree are inserted into the tree where the natural branches were cut off, and the wild branches become dependent upon the root. The cultivated branches were cast away, and the question that is laid before them as they think about that is, if it worked out well for you, that you being wild branches were grafted in and survived and drew nourishment from the olive tree, how much more so would it be that those who were not native to that tree, those that were not native could not be embraced, and yet those that were native, if you got grafted in, how much easier would it be for them to be grafted in as well? The warning that is laid out before these people is a warning that you are to keep your eyes upon Christ. Why did they get cut away? They were cut away because they failed to believe in the Messiah. How does your status remain? How is it that you continue to be in the tree? It is because you continue to do what they did not do. You continue to believe. You have faith. The warning that is given to the Gentiles in this text is that they should see the severity of God and the kindness of God. They should see His kindness and His salvation that is by grace, that is brought about by their faith in Christ and Christ alone. And they are to see His severity in the rejecting of the natural branches. Why so? It is an illustration or a point that He makes concerning them, that if they were rejected because of their unbelief, what do you think will happen to you because of your unbelief? The severity of God is laid before us as a mercy for us, that we might understand that we are kept by faith in Christ. Don't be arrogant. God has indeed cut some off, as John writes in the 15th chapter, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. In John chapter 15, our Lord Jesus Christ speaks concerning the fact that He is the true vine. The Father is the vine dresser. And that there are those who are made part of the covenant who would be clipped off because of their unbelief. And there are those who are not made of the covenant, not referenced in John, but here in the book of Romans. Those who are not members of the covenant are added in, not because of anything which they have done, but rather because of the grace of God, that they have embraced this Savior as their only hope. And so the first thing that we are called to is to the severity and the kindness of God. That is our warning. Do not treat God as though He were by some means that which you can walk over or defile or treat as though He were not faithful in His keeping of His covenant. If you abandon the truth, the covenant is broke. But the promise that He gives in the closing, in the last couple of verses, and even they, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. What will happen with the Jews? What is the future? What is that which is to be unfolded in due time? He says that if God was able to graft in those who were not native part of the olive tree, how much better could He also graft in those who were formerly part of the olive tree? And seeing that those who were wild, those who were outside, were brought in, how much easier for it to be those who were in, who were outside, who were in the beginning, and yet were caused to be embraced again, because not because they reasserted their Jewishness, but rather because they had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is saying the promise, the future, the hope of the Jewish people is to be found in their embracing of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God can graft the Jew back in because He is all-powerful. He is able. He is equipped for such an end. God will graft the Jews back in as they believe. He is full of mercy. He is kind. And so as you run through in your mind these verses, as you look at the beginning of the text and see again how the Apostle Paul begins to lay out for us God's work amongst the Jew and the Gentile, how that God in His work of salvation for the Gentile does stir up an occasion for the Jew to see, that's what I desire, that's what I need, that is the relationship with God that we want, that the prophet spoke of, that we would be His special people, that we would be loved by Him. And we see that at the end of the text, the promise is laid before us in contrast to a warning. Do not treat lightly the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not turn away from it as the Jews did, but embrace God through Christ and through Christ alone. And know these things, that it is by this that we have hope. And the promise is laid out for the Jew and for the Gentile, that he would raise up a great church, a great people of God. So what is this to the Jews and to the Gentiles? It is an explanation of the gospel. It is an explanation of how salvation works to a good end as men believe in the gospel. We are to learn about God here. We are to see his goodness and severity. We are to see that he saves all that believe upon him. We are to see that he is a saving, kind God who will not be treated with disrespect, though. It is said here in these texts, in these verses, that we are to see our salvation that is by faith alone. Jew and Gentile, hear and believe that this is the gospel. This is the hope that we are to have in Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask your blessings upon our visit to the text of the day. As we look at Paul's explanation of the Jew and Gentile thing, we pray, O Lord, that you would give grace to our understanding, application to our lives. We pray, Lord, that we might be the cause of many others becoming envious of that which you have worked in our lives. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.